It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, Chapel of the Open Book, London. We wish to continue this series in which I'm trying to deal with some of the words in our English version that have either changed their meaning completely or have become obsolete and dropped right out. We want to note these because it will mean to say if we don't understand this, the context of which they occur will mean little or nothing to us. The first word I want us to look at is one that possibly we can guess anyway, but we will look at it in Psalm 140, the word jinn, G-I-N. Verse 5, the proud have laid a snare for me and cords, they have spread a net by the wayside, they have set jinns for me. You may know that this is a contraction of our modern word engine. Engine. And also it's linked with our word ingenuity too. It has to do with implements and tools to begin with. And then, as we've seen, practically every word starts to degenerate in its meaning. One of the evidences of the fall, you know. Then it begins to mere make something that's made in order to entrap or to snare. And so what he's meaning, of course, is that they've laid traps. He already said that in that verse. They've laid a snare and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. Three or four different words to express the wicked trying to overthrow and to trap the righteous. You find the same thing in Psalm 141 and verse 9. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me and the jinns of the workers of iniquity. Now another word which has changed its meaning since the 17th century. Grudge. Let's see how James uses this. In the fifth chapter of the Epistle of James, verse 9, this is quite a solemn setting. Verse 8 says, be ye patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. James was an early epistle, and we can see how this fits in beautifully with the possibility of the early coming in the Acts of the Apostles. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned, you be judged. So this is something that wants watching. Do not grudge against. Behold, the judge standeth before the door, showing the nearness of the Lord's return. The word means to grumble or to complain. If we put it in a modern way, we should say grouse. Do not grumble against one another. It's changed its meaning, you see. Grumbling. One of those little sins we often hear it called. As a matter of fact, you've often heard people say it's the Englishman's privilege to grumble. And some people feel better when they've had a good grumble and let off steam, as we say. Well, this may be all right from the standpoint of the world, but it needs watching from the standpoint of the redeemed. Because I want to remind you that what lost Israel, the promised land, was grumbling. They kept grumbling with God's provision. They kept grumbling with God's dealings with them. Everything he dealt with them was wrong. And they grumbled too frequently and too often. Finally, God said, you shall not go in. Grumbling. No wonder we're told in Philippians to do all things without grumbling, murmurings, or reasonings. No, let's preserve a thankful heart, because once we have got that in consciousness all the time, we shall find very little to grumble about, believe me. And we realize how good, how gracious, how marvelously our Father has dealt with us and is dealing with us at the present moment of time. Note the way it occurs in the Old Testament in Psalm 59th Psalm, in rather peculiar context, verse 15, the psalmist is dealing with his enemies. He says, let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they be not satisfied. Let them grudge if they be not satisfied. Well, if you look at the context, he's likening them to dogs, because verse 14 and verse 6 balance one another in the structure. And at evening, let them return, let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for food. That's the word meat, which we may be considering later on, not necessarily flesh food either. And grudge. Well, as we're dealing with dogs, we can't say grumble, can we? Dogs don't usually grumble, they growl. And so to get the modern equivalent, you'd have to say growl if they be not satisfied. But grumble is the meaning of the word, and that was the meaning of that word in 1611. Now the next word I want to look at is the word hardly, the adverb hardly. Almost used today, scarcely, almost, hardly. Never used like that at the time our English version was used. Let's turn to Matthew 19. 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The Lord had been dealing with this young man whose great problem was his possessions. And he said to him in verse 21, if you will be perfect, if you will mature, that's the great goal, isn't it, for the believer, maturity, full growth. Go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, he was rich. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily, I say to you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it doesn't mean he's only just about to get into it, shall scarcely enter into the kingdom of heaven. The word means with difficulty. It's going to be difficult for him to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because God's made the way difficult? No. But his riches are going to be a block in the way, says the Saviour. Unless he watches it very carefully. With difficulty. Hardly. Not scarcely. Or Acts 27. In that wonderful description of the sea voyage and storm and wreck. Acts 27. Verse 7. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind, not suffering us, not allowing us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, with difficulty passing it, of course because of the adverse wind, with difficulty passing it, came to a place which is called the Fair Havens. Hardly then is our modern word difficulty. The next word, heaviness. We use the word practically today, meaning weight. Something that's heavy. But I want you to see that in the 17th century, the English word had something to do with the mind. Not merely the weight of a commodity. A state of mind. A state of depression. A state of being distressed. Proverbs, chapter 14. Of Proverbs, chapter 14, and verse 13. Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of the mirth, or end of that mirth, is heaviness. We should have to say now, the end of joy, mirth, is grief. Grief. This is empty, you see. The end of such mirth is grief. It means distress or sorrow of mind. Do you remember Peter, in his first epistle, says, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. Not to do with weight, of course. You're depressed. You've been bowed down, you've been weighed down by these various trials. And so heaviness referred to the mind, to a state of mind rather than the weight of any commodity. Now here's a word which I'm going to mention, which does the very opposite, and I hardly know one that's taken a higher meaning than what it used to have. It usually goes downwards. The word high-minded. Now we talk about a person who has got high principles. We say, well, he's a man of high-mindedness. He's a high-principled man. It's a good word. But in the Bible, it was always used as a bad word. So just for once, it's refined its meaning and got a better word. Look at Romans chapter 11. In that wonderful section dealing with the olive tree and the wild grafts, the olive tree of Israel. And the warning to the Gentile believer. Romans 11 and verse 20. He's just reminded them, the apostle has, that some of the branches had been broken off. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded. There it is. Don't be proud, but fear. High-minded. And if you read that awful list in 2 Timothy chapter 3, dealing with the characteristics of the end time, and I think you will agree with me as you read them, every one of those characteristics are present today. One of the things is high-mindedness. Heavy, high-minded. You see? It's got a very bad meaning. Not a good meaning at all in the New Testament. Another word which we can misunderstand is the word imagination. Now we use the word imagination of a mental faculty of just thinking, a person's imaginations, his thoughts. But if you look carefully in our English version, it always has a bad meaning. I mean, you could have good imaginations now, but not in 1611. The word to imagine means to devise an evil purpose, to plot. And so, you remember, in Genesis chapter 6, God thought the imaginations of the human race were wicked. The imagination. And over again, there's no need for me to turn to a lot of references. Imagine and imagination are always used with a bad meaning. An unusual word in Acts chapter 19, to implead, I-M-P-L-E-A-D. The 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. This is the speech of the town clerk, you will remember, at Ephesus. Verse 38. And he says, wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. Don't use the word today. To charge somebody in court, it means, to sue in a court of law. You can go to law over it, says this man. You can sue in the court of justice. Another one in Psalm 45, which is completely dropped out of modern English. The first verse of Psalm 45. My heart is indicting. What's to indict? My heart is indicting a good matter. Originally, it meant to dictate a form of words to be repeated, written and learnt. But if you look at Young's Concordance, you will find that this Hebrew word means to bubble up, literally, or to boil, to seethe, or boil. And so what he's saying is, my subject makes me bubble up, if I may use such an expression, do you see? Overflow. My heart is overflowing in a good matter. And the thing that makes his heart and his thoughts overflow is the thing touching the king. And all the things pertaining to him. Indicting. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there is a word used there which this time is too strong. We don't use it in that strong way today, and it's the word infidel. This is still splendid advice for people seeking to get married. As a matter of fact, it cannot be broken without trouble and misery and distress. Verse 14, be not unequally yoked, although we mustn't keep the yoke just to marriage either, any yoke with unbelievers. For what? Sharing, fellowship. Hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What? Communion. Again, the thought of sharing. Hath light with darkness? What? Concord. Symphony. Literally. Hath Christ with Satan, Belial? Or, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? That's too strong. The word is just unbeliever. You see, an infidel is someone who actively opposes, like an atheist, who overthrows, or seeks to overthrow Christianity, an infidel. Well, this may not be anyone that's taking any active attitude like that. He really hasn't got faith. He's unsaved. An unbeliever is the equivalent that we ought to translate it today. And he's saying, so what part, what share has a believer got with an unbeliever? That's still true, isn't it? What share has a believer got? They're in two different worlds, friends. One is in the world of this world, which is controlled by Satan, and the other is in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Two different worlds entirely. And for two to try and link together like that is bound to be trouble. Typically, you remember how God would not allow, under the Old Testament dispensation, an ox and a donkey to be linked together in drawing a cart. We've got no concord, you see. Some of these simple lessons were taught in this way by God, and they are still true today. Or if we turn to one more occurrence of it in 1 Timothy, first epistle of Timothy, chapter 5, and verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever, not merely one who actively opposes Christianity. Worse than an unsaved person, although of course there are plenty of unsaved people who wouldn't do that. They would make provision for their families and so on. And so, Paul's argument is that if a Christian doesn't do this, he's falling below even the standard of many an unbeliever. Infidel, unbeliever. Now the word instant and instantly, which in our English version does not relate to time, but to the way a thing is done, the manner of an action. Take, for instance, Luke chapter 7. Seventh chapter of Luke's Gospel. The centurion's servant that was sick. Verse 3. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying, now, in modern English, they besought him straight away, but that's not what the Greek says. They besought him earnestly, is the meaning of it. Not instantly, not at once. They most earnestly beseeched him, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. You'll find another instance of it in Paul's speech in Acts 26. 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul before Agrippa. Verses 6 and 7. He says, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly, here it is, earnestly, serving God day and night, hope to come. The word inward has changed its meaning since Bible days. For instance, instance, in Job chapter 19, Paul talks about, Job talks about his inward friends. What's an inward friend? Job 19 and verse 19. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I love are turned against me. If you look at the margin, the men of my secret, these are friends of the inner circle, so to speak. These are intimate friends. That's the meaning of the word inward, and putting it into modern words. All my intimate friends abhorred me. My inward friends. Psalm 4. A word that has completely dropped out of modern English. That is the word leasing. Fourth Psalm. And of course it has nothing to do whatsoever with land or property. Psalm 4 and verse 2. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Old English for lies. Falsehood. And in the next psalm, likewise. Psalm 5 and verse 6. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, that speak lies. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. You probably have read that psalm, both those psalms, quite a number of times. I wonder whether you've been interested enough to find out what the word leasing actually means. Now let's come to another word which has changed its meaning. That is the word L-E-T, let. As a matter of fact, there are two words spelt let in English which come from two different Anglo-Saxon roots. One means to hinder or prevent. That's become obsolete. The other means to permit or allow, and that's still used today. We let a person do something. We allow them to do it. But it's the other one that occurs in our Bibles, which means to hinder or to prevent. The only phrase that I can remember or know where it does occur today is in the legal phrase without let or hindrance, without let or hindrance. But see the way it occurs in our English version. Isaiah chapter 43. God speaking in verse 13. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Who shall prevent it? Who shall hinder it? And then do you remember how in the Epistle to the Romans, how Paul expresses his desire to come to Rome? He said, I've planned often, but I've been let hitherto. I've been prevented. I've been hindered hitherto. And then a very difficult passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I think we must turn up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, to do with the revelation of the man of sin. And now, says Paul, you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery, the secret of iniquity, lawlessness, doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. Well, I suppose that doesn't mean anything to the average believer. It's difficult enough anyway. But the word means to hinder, of course. The difficulty is to supply an object there, because this word is translative and must have an object. There's something that holds fast this evil man of sin. And then he holds fast to something. Now that's the thing that's got to be put into modern English to make sense. He said, you know what holds him fast. Well, of course, they'd had his personal ministry, and he'd obviously gone into detail into these prophetic events. I've often thought as I read this difficult chapter, how one would have loved to have been there and heard Paul explain this. He says, you know, when I was with you, I told you about these things. Now he's simply contracting it. Now he's summing it up and leaving a lot of the detail out. But to understand it, of course, we should have to go to the book of the Revelation. We should have to find there that this evil monster is imprisoned by the abyss, the bottomless pit, as it's translated. Some prison, which the Bible calls the abyss, is containing this man. That's what's holding him fast. And when the abyss is opened, says the book of Revelation, out he comes. There's an appointed time for it. There's an appointed time. And then, he himself is clinging on to something. He's clinging on, of course, to the air, to the aerial regions. And Revelation 12 tells us that he's cast out of the earth and warns the inhabitants of the earth of the terrible things that are now going to take place. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the dragon has come down to you in great anger or wrath, because he knows his time is short. Well, now, I've had to say all that to try and get some understanding of those two compressed verses. But the word let means to hinder or restrain. List. What does that mean? Matthew 17 and verse 12. Matthew 17 and verse 12. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus, but I say to you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Whatsoever they listed. The word means to desire or want. They've done to him whatever they wanted to, we should have to say in modern English. List. There's a difficult occurrence of it in James. In fact, the Epistle to James has several archaic words which are difficult to fathom out. James chapter 3. Verse 4, the illustrations this man gives are nearly all from nature. Behold the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. What does that mean? Whithersoever the governor listeth. Well, the word governor is the pilot of the ship. And the word list means what he wants. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, we'd have to put into modern English, turned with a very small helm wherever the pilot directs. That makes sense, but I think you'd have to think a long time, whithersoever the governor listed, to realise that that is the meaning of it. Now another word, lively. And it does not mean, as we used to, there's somebody that's sprightly. We talk about a lively person. Plenty of energy and go, as we say. Sprightly. Not in the scriptures. Acts chapter 7. Stephen's speech. Verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. You see, Stephen doesn't hesitate to call the nation of Israel a church, showing that he's using the word in a very different way to what modern Christians do. The church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give us. Well, the word just means living. God's written word, living. The word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That's the meaning. And it's one of the things we know so well that makes this book different from all other books. It's alive. It's spiritually got the germ of life in it. And it can beget, it can give life. Begotten again by the word of God, which liveth and abides forever. That's one thing that separates this book from all other literature. You may think of marvellous literature, you may think of volumes of Shakespeare and so on. But there isn't a single play of Shakespeare that's got the germ of spiritual life in it. It can't beget. It can't bring to birth spiritually. The living oracles of God. Now I want to speak about one that you will all know, and I don't think you need to turn to it. A word that's changed its meaning again entirely. The word mansion. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Now what does that conjure up in your mind? We think of mansions today as large houses relating to a manse. But that's not the meaning at all. It's just the word room. Finding places. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare one for you. Do you see that? In my Father's house. What's the Father's house? Well, as I understand it, it's the whole of this great restored creation that God is working to. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The former heaven, the former earth passed away and shall not even be remembered. That's the present one, the Bible says. Won't even be remembered. That seems impossible, doesn't it? When it's so obviously present to us. But God says it won't. It'll be forgotten completely. And God's new creation, a perfect creation, that is going to be the Father's house. And in it, there are many places, says the Saviour. I'm not going to lump you all in one place. That's the tragedy of so many people's understanding of the future, so many Christians. They want to lump all the redeemed in one room, so to speak. They want to make them all to be blessed on the earth, for instance. Or they want to take them all up to heaven. And both are wrong. God's, the Father's house, is tremendous. And the marvel of it is, the Bible reveals, he's going to people it with his own redeemed children. And while they're all going to be united in Christ, well, they're not going to be separated with no connection one with the other. That's what so many people are afraid of. They call this teaching divisive. As though we're dividing up the family of God into little bits that have no relationship one with the other. That isn't true at all. Just as you can have a very united family, and they may be spread all over the globe, but they're still united. They don't have to be in one location all the time to be united. Relatives, all over the globe, yet they can be a most united family. Well, that's going to be like God's family at the end. They're all going to be united in Christ. They're all coming under the headship of Christ. But it doesn't mean to say they're all going to be in the same place. No, indeed. Some have heavenly places, far above all. Some have an earth, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness as their home. Every one of them will be satisfied with the Father's provision. We can be sure of that. But how it enlarges our view of the purpose of the ages when we see this. The trouble is our minds are too small. We're contracting all the time. We are limiting God. Whereas we want, of course, our minds opened and widened so we can see the wonder of the eternal purpose, the purpose of the ages, which is planned in Christ Jesus. So think of the big Father's house having many rooms. Many. And the Saviour says, I'm going away to prepare one for you. I think there's just time for one more. I have already mentioned it, and that is the word meat, which we now limit to flesh food, whereas the word was not limited in that way. It just meant any food, nothing to do with animals at all. And so we ought to remember it's important because when we're dealing typically with the offerings, you remember the Old Testament, one was called a meat offering, but it had no flesh in it at all. It was a meal offering. And we use the phrase today when we talk about saying grace before meat. Well, that's grace for any meal, not simply the meal that you have, some meat that you eat at, you see. Meat is just food, any food, not just flesh. Look at one occurrence of this, and it's a difficult one, Mark, chapter 7. Seventh chapter of Mark's Gospel. the Saviour. Verse 18, he said to them, "Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, into his mind, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats," purging all food, making clean all food. Now, can you understand that? Making clean all food. You'll find the Revised Version adds, to make sense, "this he said," and that makes the thing clear, I think. "This he said, making all foods clean." And it has to do, of course, with ceremonial cleanness, and nothing to do with the actual cleanness being free from dirt or anything like that. "This he said, making all foods clean." And that's a very important thing. I think we ought to think about that. This must have been something tremendous to the Jewish believer with his clean and unclean foods. Do you remember that? At that point. Well, here's the point that I think we must stay. And God willing, next time we will look through a few more. Some of these, of course, and I quite agree, are not terribly important from the standpoint of doctrine, but some are. Some are indeed. We can get quite a wrong idea of some of the more weighty truths that God wants to teach us, unless we understand and get a correct translation of the word which the Holy Ghost has used, words which the Holy Ghost teaches.